Well, this morning, as we considered the word of this prophet, Obadiah, we considered the fact that perhaps he could have been one of the individuals taken out of Edom by the Lord himself to change his heart, to worship and seek after the eternal God of Israel. But regardless whether that's the case or not, we can still see how the Lord deals with those who are in the world. He deals with them in a way to seek to humble them to himself, to break their trust in their own wisdom, their own strength, their own self-reliance, so that they may be brought to a place where they recognize that they are in need of an eternal God. And if you're here this afternoon, knowing the Savior, then you have been brought to that place where you've recognized your need in the eternal God. You've recognized that you have sinned against an infinitely holy God, and you've come to terms with the truth that because of that sin, there's a burden upon you that you can in no ways and in no time through all eternity repay. For if we had to repay as finite beings that which an infinite God demands, an infinitely holy God demands, then we'd have to pay it throughout all eternity. And that, my friends, is why hell is eternal. That is why hell is terrible. That is why hell is what it is, the place that was prepared for Satan and the fallen angels, because it's something so terrible that no one in the Bible really speaks about it except for Jesus Christ himself. I wonder if you've ever thought of this. You know, in every way in the modern society, and even in the modern context, what is known as the church these days, there's assault upon the doctrine of hell. You know, people turn further and further away from saying that hell actually exists. But my friends, hell does exist. Hell does exist, and it's terrible. It's the place that was prepared for Satan and his demons that have rebelled against God. But those who continue in rebellion against God will have their own part in it. And it's almost like in the Bible that God realized that it's such a terrifying doctrine that no man could really talk about it. And therefore, when you look at the prophets, when you look at the apostles all through the Bible, you see very few things mentioned about hell. It's, in fact, our Lord himself that most often speaks about and concerning hell. It's as though God himself said, nobody else is qualified than God himself to try and communicate this doctrine to us. And that is what we see, that God is engaging in the human experience to deliver people from the consequence of their sins against a holy God. You know, I think one of the reasons people often misunderstands what it is or why sin is as horrible as it is because they think sin is something that we commit against one and another. You know, so when we see Edom acting against Israel or against Jerusalem, we think it's one nation against another nation. So we can look at their actions as we considered this morning, the fact that they oppressed their kinsmen, that they didn't help them out of their affliction as the Babylonians came to attack them. They didn't do what they were supposed to do as a kin. And as a result of that, we can say, well, yeah, that's not nice. They should have had greater compassion on their fellow human being. But we need to remember this. Their sin was not just against another people group. Our sin is always first and foremost against God. Isn't David reminds us of that. Isn't when Nathan the prophet comes and rebukes him for his sin against Bethsaida, he repents. And as a result, we have Psalm 51 that comes from that. And he says in that Psalm, against you and you alone have I sinned, against the Lord Almighty, the eternal, infinite God. That's who his sin was against. And I often like to try and explain it like this to soldiers when I speak about sin. Sin is not as bad because of who, you know, what we did. It's as bad as it is because of whom we did it against. You see, if I go home and I eat my daughter's chocolate in the fridge, you know, I've technically taken something that doesn't belong to me, right? That's stealing. But what can Sandrina do to me? She can't do too much. She could throw a tantrum. She could, you know, make my life a little bit uncomfortable. But that's where it's going to end. But if that chocolate belonged to my wife, Sana, and I ate it without asking her permission, I might have to sleep on the couch that night, isn't it? That changes the whole scenario. But if I took that from a shop without paying for it, I could go to prison. Or if I took something out of a government facility and sold it to the Chinese or something like that, then I could be put in prison for treason. So the act in itself remained exactly the same. You took something that didn't belong to you. But the status and the power of the individual against whom you committed that crime increased. And as the power and status increased, so did the consequences. Now, my dear friends, when we sin first and foremost against the holy God, the infinite holy God, before whom all things and all people must give account one day. And that's why our sin is as bad as it is. Not because of what we've done, but because of whom we did it against. And what we need to realize is that as the Edomites committed all these sins against Israel, yet in God's dealing with him, first and foremost, he dealt with them to expose their own sin to themselves. And that's why the Lord dealt with them the way he did, but also as a form of justice and his wrath upon them. But what happens as we go further into the passage? So we've dealt with Edom, but see now what happens with Zion. Zion is the people who have now been conquered. They've been taken into exile. You might look at them and think there's no more hope. It's all over for them. The Edomites didn't come to their rescue. Nobody delivered them. Even those who managed to escape were cut off by the Edomites and sent back into the presence of the enemy who then slaughtered them. So what hope is there when you look to God, when you look to eternal God, the eternal God? We need to remember that even in Jerusalem, the Lord was dealing with them through this nation that he brought up. You might remember Habakkuk, the book, we mentioned that earlier, the prophet Habakkuk, he was perplexed. He also lived in the final years prior to the destruction of Jerusalem. And he was perplexed with the sin that he saw all around him. He cried to the Lord. He said, Lord, how can you allow this people to be so sinful? And the Lord said, I will deal with them. I will deal with them in such a way that nobody would believe what's going to happen, even if they were told this. You know, they couldn't believe what God was going to do. And what God was going to do is he said in the book of Habakkuk, he was going to raise up this Chaldeans to come and be his instrument of judgment onto his people. Now, that left the prophet with another predicament, because now suddenly he looked at the Chaldeans and he said, but Lord, those individuals are more wicked than the people you are punishing. How can you use them? You know, and how often do we not hear that when people look at individuals and they say, well, how can that person be used of God? He's done this, he's done that. You know, we need to remember this as believers, isn't it? At some point, prior to the righteousness of Christ being accredited to each and every one of us who have faith in Jesus, we were those wicked means that God decided to use and change. And this is why this second part of the book of Obadiah is so special. Because in the midst of this destruction, you get to verse 17, and you just love all these places where you get this little three-letter word in the Bible, isn't it? The word but. In the midst of everything that happened, but upon Mount Zion shall be deliverance. And this is a wonderful truth we need to remember as believers, isn't it? In the bleakest moments, in the moments where it seems like there cannot be any hope, put yourself into the context of what's presented here. Jerusalem is destroyed. Edom is destroyed. God has just dealt with his wrath and justice upon all these nations round about, his own people, even the people who stood in opposition against him and his people. But in the midst of that, we see that upon Mount Zion shall be deliverance. And the first thing we need to remember about this is that God is the one who saves. You know, it makes us, this passage reminds us that regardless what's going on, we know that God is the one that saves. The prophet has been given this prophecy by the Lord himself, and he assures him that in the midst of this struggle, there will be deliverance upon Mount Zion. Turn with me to Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 46. Says there, what verse 9. Oh, sorry, that's the wrong passage. Verse 9. Remember the former things of old. For I am God and there is no one else. I am God and there is none like me. Declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times, the things that are not yet done. And saying, my counsel shall stand and I will do all my pleasure. Calling a ravenous bird from the east, the man that executes my counsel from a far country. Yea, I have spoken it. I will also bring it to pass. I have purposed it, I will also do it. Hearken unto me, you strouted that are far from righteousness. I bring near my righteousness, it shall not be far off, and my salvation shall not tarry. I will place salvation on Zion, for Israel my glory. The Lord is the author of salvation. You know, in the midst of all this struggle and difficulty, we see that the Lord will deal. He will deal with the situation. And that is something we should remember as believers. Whether you go through struggles, whether you go through times of disappointment, whether you're on high mountains or low valleys, you need to remember this. God will accomplish all his purposes. And what a privilege do we not have here right now, isn't it? That we are in his hands. That we are falling under the gospel, that we can hear his word proclaimed, that God has installed in our hearts a desire to read his word and to hear of the suffering Savior who gave himself for us. But upon Mount Zion shall be deliverance. I think we read in the morning service, we considered Galatians chapter 4, where we have that image between Mount Zion and Mount Sinai, you know, representing the law, representing all of those religions which think they can basically do it in their own strength. You know, brothers and sisters, one thing we should always guard against is the heart that will say to us, I can do that in my own strength. You know, I was asked A while ago, I was witnessing to a guy who came from a Buddhist background, and he was normally when I witness to people, what I try and do is I try and ask them as many questions as I can, because when people ask you questions about your faith, sometimes you're the one that have to do all the hard work. You know, you have to try and, you know, make everything fit, and you need to try and get them to understand what you're seeing and what you're saying. And we have the Spirit that helps us with that. But I think the easiest way to witness to people is to ask them questions about their own faith, because it will expose the folly that they believe. And this guy was asking me a few questions about Christianity. And I said to him, can I ask you a few things about your faith? And he said, yeah, sure. So I said, you're basically telling me that by your good works, you will eventually achieve nothingness. I made it a bit more simple to try and understand it. And he said, yes, effectively. And I said, and how are you doing so far? And he said, well, not that great. You know, I have a bad temper and stuff like that. I said, well, can we just explore your position a little bit? I said, imagine something happens now. I was taking this guy to the train station, and I said, imagine when I drop you off, you get out of the car, and as you walk across the road, somebody almost drives into you, and you turn to this car and you bang your fist on the bonnet because you're a little bit offended. And there's a woman sitting in the car, and she seems really shocked about what you're doing. And you walk off, and as you walk off, you start feeling bad about what you did. And you decided, you know, I'm never going to achieve my level of paradise that I desire if I live like this. I need to change. I need to be a better person. I need to live in harmony with everybody. I need to never harm anybody again. And from that moment, you achieve that. Will you then earn your desired outcome when you die? And he said, yeah, I think I will. And I said, okay, let's explore this further now. So you're living like that now, but unbeknown to you, this woman who you offended in such a terrible way, she's distraught. You know, she's crying as she drives home. She's terribly upset, and she doesn't know what to do with herself. And actually, when she gets into her kitchen, she just gets more and more angry. She gets more worked up because she just can't get over the fact that you were so unkind to her. And her little child is like 10 years old, and a very much a troubled child comes home. And she's still there upset, and he's very difficult as well. And he comes into the kitchen, shouts obscenities to his mother, and unbeknown to her, she grabs the pot that's on the table, and she just hits him with it. She didn't mean for it to happen, but she did. And the child gets a terrible injury, and he dies. You know, you're there, you're living your perfect life. This woman has now continued because of your sin, and somebody has died as a result from it. Furthermore, she now employs a lawyer that manages to get her up off charges on temporal insanity or something like that. And things just spiral out of control. This guy now becomes a lawyer who represents criminals, and he becomes very good at it. And his life is spiraling more and more out of control. I said, how are you going to do with what the Bible, deal with what the Bible calls the consequences of your sins? Doesn't matter what you do for the rest of your life. That one action had terrible consequences for many other people. How do you deal with that? And he turned around and said, I guess I can't. And I said, that's why. That's why Christianity is different from everything else, because it's God himself stepping down from heaven and doing something about our sins. And this is why this passage now says, but upon Mount Zion shall there be deliverance, because it's upon Mount Zion where Jesus Christ died for each and every one of our sins. And it's only by putting our hope in him that we can have the deliverance that this passage speaks of. You know, it says in the second part of verse 17, it says, and the house of Jacob shall possess their possessions. Speaking of the people of God possessing those things that God has given to them. I wonder sometimes as Christians in our life if we really possess the stuff that God has given to you. Justification, faith, sanctification, grace, mercy. Do we grab a hold of those things every day? You know, when we go about our lives in our workplaces and when we go about our day-to-day tasks, do we think of the fact that sanctification is one of those things that needs to take a grip of us every moment of the day? Do we turn to Jesus and say, Lord, I desire to be more like you. Finish that great work that you've started in me. How far along the path am I going to go today? Or is it enough? Is it enough in your own mind that you have come to a mental assent of what Jesus Christ has done for you? My brothers and sisters, Christ is not just a mental exercise. Coming to Christ is being changed day by day to be more like your Savior. And we see here the calamity that came upon the Edomites, the calamity that came upon the Jerusalem itself. It was there for a purpose, that their proud hearts may be humbled and that they may be brought to the place where they look to Mount Zion and the place where the Christ would be crucified for them. And that's what we have here in the next part when it says in verse 18, and the house of Jacob shall be a fire, and the house of Jacob a flame, and the house of Esau for stubble. You know, the Bible tells us that our God is a consuming fire. The Bible, whenever it speaks of fire, it speaks of being purified. You know, you can see throughout the Bible how the metals were purified through fire, and we see that theme going throughout the scripture of God purifying his people through difficulties, through struggles, often through the hard things in your life. Is the very time that you find God is working at most in your present circumstances. That's why the apostles say, count it all joy, my brethren, when you face various type of trials and difficult circumstances. Because in those things, God is working something good for you. You know, I find that so challenging, isn't it? Because whenever I pray, I, you know, ask the Lord to give me a good day, a nice, easy day. I ask, Lord, I want to be in your presence. I want to be closer to you. I never pray, Lord, give me another trial so I can grow a little bit more. You know, in many ways, I think I'm far too fearful to do that. Because in our own strength, none of us can face the trials that often come through life. But we have a guarantee that God is the one that is with us. He's the one that will sustain us. And we see in this passage that after we get salvation that is on the house, on Mount Zion, he now will work his means of sanctification through the fiery trials that life may present at us. God will work his sanctification that follows salvation in every believer. You know, my dear brethren and brothers and sisters, I would say if your life isn't being sanctified, then I think you need to stop and think and ask, has the Lord truly saved me? Because he has given us that guarantee, has he not? If he has saved us, he will finish the good work. So is your life in that place where you are being sanctified every day? In verse 17, he says also, look at the middle part of that verse, and there shall be holiness. You know, how often do we hear people talk about holiness? You know, we hear a lot about experience. We hear a lot about serving the Lord, but how often do we think about holiness? We think about being like Jesus Christ. You know, I love sometimes in our church in Oxford, we have a discipleship program where we kind of pair people off individually, and we've got this little booklet we're working through. And I like asking people that I'm working with often, I'll ask them, are you growing in holiness? You know, if you know, look in the Old Testament, and I think this is a unique passage, because often in the Old Testament, it focused much more on righteousness. It refers of God's people as the righteous ones. And it's interesting, when you come to the New Testament, then God's people are referred to as the holy ones. Isn't it? I sometimes think when they translated that word in the old days, and you know, almost all translations, new translations alike, has followed same suit. They translate it as saints, but that word actually means the holy ones of God. And sometimes I think of that, and I think, you know I'm a saint because I'm in Christ Jesus. He died for me. He made me his own. I've got his righteousness before the throne of the Father. So I'm a saint because of that. But when I then actually just think about that, what that word means, it means I'm a holy one. That makes you feel a little bit more uncomfortable, isn't it? If I go to you and say, oh, brother, my holy friend, how are you? Or, hey, sister, my holy sister, how are you? We kind of immediately go, I can see so many things in my life that still needs a little bit of adjustment. I don't know if I'll go to that statement yet. But that's who we are, brothers and sisters, because of what Jesus Christ has done for us. And so we see from the Old Testament to the New Testament kind of a progression from being the ones who live in righteousness, a pursuit of righteousness, to be those ones who are holy. In other words, we are those who have been set apart for God's purposes. We are the ones that belongs to Christ. The ones that he redeemed with his own blood upon the cross, so that he can make us holy. Turn with me to 2 Corinthians 7. Having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. You see, on one hand, we are reminded that it's something that the Lord does. But on the other hand, he's the one also pushing us to achieve those things in our own lives. Having therefore these promises, you have the promises of eternal life. You have the truth of what Jesus Christ has done for you on the cross. And he says, dearly beloved, let us now cleanse ourselves from all filthiness. Are you taking steps in your life to be more Christ-like? And this is what we need to remember, that yes, God is the one who does the work. But in the midst of that, he now empowers us through the Spirit to take action and to think, well, I see that in my life, or I see that in my life. I'm going to deal with that by grace, by turning to Jesus Christ and seeking help from my Savior. Because as I do that, then I'll be cleansed by the holy fire of God himself. And Jacob, the house of Jacob, shall be a fire, the house of Joseph a flame, and all of that old man, that which used to belong in Eden, as we heard earlier this morning, will be stubble, it will be burned up. And the question we need to ask, are we in that place where God is burning up more and more of those old things that belong in Eden? Because we have been brought to Mount Zion. We've been brought to the place where God reigns supreme. And this leads us up to the last verse of this passage, as he reflects on all the works that God will do for Jerusalem. It says in verse 20, 21, and the Savior shall come upon Mount Zion to judge the Mount of Esau, and the kingdom shall be the Lord's. Remind us that the kingdom of our Lord is an eternal kingdom. It's a kingdom that will last forever and ever. You remember what the Lord said in Luke chapter 1, the angel, as he spoke to Mary, says, he shall be great and shall be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord of God shall give unto him the throne of his father David, and he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end. My brothers and sisters, we have the wonderful privilege that we have been taken into this eternal kingdom if you have put your hope in Jesus Christ. And you will be in the place where you will reign with Christ throughout eternity if you belong to him. But what do we hold on to? I think that's what we need to ask ourselves in this world. We saw in the earlier verses of Obadiah, how the Edomites held on to their pride. They held on to all the things that the world had to offer. They held on to all the wisdom that the world had to offer. But in the midst of that, Christ was presented on Mount Zion. And he was the one that brought deliverance and holiness. But what do you hold on to in this life? We need to be a people that are set apart for God's purposes. And if you're not, you'll be a person that will chase after every vain thing that this world can throw at you. And there will just be one pile of unhappiness after another coming across your path. Oh, let us turn to Christ. Let us turn to Mount Zion and flee from all the things that we can do, think we can do in our own power. We cannot make our own way to heaven. Look at all the religions in the world. Look how people have tried and failed time and time again. When Christ is there, the Redeemer, the one who delivered us from our sin and delivered us from Edom. My brothers and sisters, I would admonish you to look unto him and seek and desire that he would continue his work of sanctification in your life, that you would not be put to shame when somebody calls you a holy one of God. Because my brothers and sisters, that is who we are because of what Jesus Christ has done, and not because of what we've done in and of our own strength. We praise the Lord and we thank the Lord that where our weakness prevail, his strength may be showed forth as his glorious means of bringing us unto himself. Oh, we are weak, yes, but we serve a mighty God who is eternal in his purposes and who is mighty in his power to save. And that is whom we've brought to belong to, as we've been brought out of Edom effectively into Zion so that we can worship the Lord upon Mount Zion. Let us turn to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you for the saving grace that has been bestowed upon us through your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh Father, we thank you that we have seen such mercy and grace displayed unto a people who were rebellious, who turned from you, who fled from you from on every given moment. Lord, we fell so far that there was no other way to describe us than to say that we were dead in our sins and trespasses. And Father, we know and we recognize that no dead man can respond to your truth. We are in need of the Spirit of God Himself to give life to us so that we may turn to the Savior. And so, Father, for that we give you all glory. And we ask, Father, that you would continue your work of sanctification in us. Thank you, Lord, that we see in this passage, it makes it so clear that there shall be holiness upon Mount Zion. And that those who belong to you will possess all the things that you've given to them. And Lord, that reminds us of all these wonderful gifts like grace and mercy and repentance and faith. Oh Lord, precious, precious gifts that you've given us. Lord, help us not to neglect this great salvation which you have bestowed upon us. But humble us before you, Father, so that we may work it out in fear and trembling, knowing that we served the eternal God whose power has no limits. And Father, we ask humbly, Lord, that you would continue your work in us. Make us, Father, we've prayed it several times this morning, make us more like your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, Father, our desire is to be like him, but our strength is weak. And in ourselves, we will not be able to achieve that, but in Christ remains the victory. And that's what we see here, Father. We see a solace in salvation. The fact that Christ has done all things for us and that Christ is the victorious one. And in that we know, Father, that your word proclaims that our faith is the victory because our faith is the faith of Jesus Christ himself. Oh Lord, bless us, we pray. Keep these truths close to our hearts and help us to ever look to Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, in whose name we pray. Amen.
Amen.